But this is an unveiling of a new set of truths. Let me see if my clicker works now. Well, we'll get there. Apocalypse is required. Why? Because we don't have the mind of God. Because everything we know about God, everything we know about God in his narrative, in his revelation, comes from him. He's a self-revelatory God, and therefore, to tell us something that hasn't happened yet, only God can tell us that. Why? Because he's the Alpha, the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. We need that. And so it's required here with the divine plan of God. The apocalypse was what was once concealed was divine truth. And it says there in the verse we just read, which God gave him. God gave him. And then we have a divine manifestation to his bondservants and their future events, the things which must soon take place. God is the source of the revelation. Christ is the means of the revelation, and his bondservants, his doulos, us slaves to Christ, are the recipient of the revelation, right? God is the source, Christ is the means, we are the recipients. Barclay says, every truth which we discover is two things, a discovery of the human mind and a gift of God. But it must always be remembered that we never create the truth, we receive it from God, okay? So there's this in the modern church, and probably through the millennia, oftentimes in our human nature, we tend to like emotion over rational thought. Let's not think that we are receiving this revelation without a rational mind that God has given us. So you are using your mind to comprehend this cognitively, and yet it's a gift from God so that you can comprehend it cognitively. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about here. So this divine truth given through Christ, through the Word of God, given to the bondservants, and now we're supposed to do something with it. So the recipients there, are we moving now? All right, let me get there. There we go. The recipients are doulos. That's a plural of doulos. It's slave or bondservant. We see it, Luke uses it in Acts 2:18. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So this is and that's an Old Testament reference from Joel chapter 2. But this idea that those that obey God are his bond slaves. This is a designation that we can recognize as for Christians. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. So we have been made slaves, doulos, to Christ, have we not? Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, that designation is given to us by Paul. So what are we talking about here when we talk about the bond slaves? Well, specifically the seven churches that are receiving this letter, but by extension, all of us. All of us qualify for this if you have put your faith in Christ and you are truly a bond slave, a slave of Christ. The content of the revelation is the things which must soon take place. I want you to notice one word in there. We'll look at a couple of them in a second. But the first one is the things which must take place. Not which might take place, or not which will probably take place, but they must take place. What are we learning from that little word must is that history is not haphazard. That it has a purpose, that we have a sovereign God who orders the events of history. These events must take place exactly as he described them, or we can't trust God or his word. If he isn't telling us the truth, then how can we trust anything else? It's a culmination of what started, and it didn't start in Daniel 2, but in terms of a revelation, it started in Daniel 2, when it said, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. So when you're reading Daniel, what is Daniel telling you? What is God telling you through Daniel? That the events that are described there point to the future. And they're the latter days. As for you, king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Now certainly some of the events that Daniel prophesied in chapter 2 and chapter 7 have already taken place. But he also says there are mysteries that will take place in the latter days that you have been given insight to as well. And you can't really study Revelation without studying Daniel, as well as many other Old Testament books as well. Matthew 24:6, Christ spoke of this the same way. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that it is not yet the end. It's identical wording to Revelation. It's de genestai, what must take place. And notice those things are yet future. Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. This similar wording is trying to get us to understand that these are the same events that are being described. And then again in Revelation 22:6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So, if you want kind of a sum up of the meat of Revelation, 4:1 through 22:5 constitutes the things which must soon take place. What is mentioned here in verse 1, the things which must soon take place, are encompassed in Revelation 4:1 through 22:5. And then 22:6 tells us these are the things that have taken place. Does that make sense? That's what we have there. All right. And we would call this progressive revelation. Don't get scared of the word progressive. It doesn't mean the way that politics uses it today. Okay, what it means is progress. It goes this way. Okay, and so I would argue that progressive revelation is a major theme in how the Bible is laid out from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And the examples I can give you that is we don't know how much Adam knew. We don't know what God told Adam. But in terms of the Messiah, what do we have in terms of revelation that was given to Adam? We have Genesis 3:15. Adam knew that there was a seed of woman that was coming to crush the head of the serpent. Now, maybe he knew more, but in terms of revelation that we have recorded, that's all we have. We have Genesis 3:15 until we move through to Abraham, and then we start learning more. And then we move up to Joseph, and we learn more. And then we go up to Jacob, and we go on through the New Testament. And Old Testament, New Testament, we learn more revelation, more revelation, more revelation. So Isaiah knows way more than Adam did. And Paul knows more than Isaiah did. And we have the full revelation of Scripture. We actually have been revealed more than what even Paul knew. Think about that. Okay, that's what we're looking at here. So Daniel says the events will occur in the latter days. Jesus says that these things must happen first, and that is not yet. The end is not yet. And then John writes at the close of the New Testament canon, at the end of the first century, and says that these events will happen soon. These events will happen soon. Well, let's talk about that word soon. Because this is one of the things that those that would criticize a futurist interpretation of Revelation would go, look, it says soon, and it's been 1,900 years since John wrote this. So how can it be soon, and yet it still hasn't happened? Well, let me show you how some of this is used. Number one, the purpose of soon, this is my take on this, is not to set a time limit. It's not to set a time limit, it's to establish the imminence of Christ's return. John is the first prophet writing in a prophetic fashion that can truly write of the imminence of Christ when it is imminent. Now, others looked at a second, maybe talked about a coming, but John is the only one that can say, all right, everything's in place for the next event, and the next event is his coming. All right, he's the only one that can speak that way. All right? Here's another place that it's used. Entekai is the Greek. Paul uses the same term in Romans 16:20. And in Romans 16:20, this is what he says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Well, Paul's writing after the cross, so he's not referring to Satan's defeat at the cross, which he was. He's referring to a future crushing of Satan, what we'll see later in Revelation, okay, throwing into the pit and all that kind of stuff. But he says that Satan will be crushed under your feet soon. Well, that hasn't happened yet. But nobody talks about Paul being incorrect in Romans 16. So there must be something else going on here. Well, we could throw out 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Now, the context of that verse is talking about the long-suffering of God. The fact that he is long-suffering in letting as many people come to faith as can possibly happen before his coming. But the other part you're getting from that, it's not supposed to say, well, to the Lord, 3 days is 3,000 years, and 3,000 years is three. That's not exactly what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is God is outside of time. So soon to God and soon to us are two very different designations. Right? When we hear soon, we want it tonight. That's not the case with God. He exists outside of time. He transcends time. And so for the first time in human history, the events predicted by Daniel in the 6th century B.C. and foreseen by Christ during his earthly ministry stand in readiness to be fulfilled. That was the case in John's day. It's the case now. And as a prophet, John can speak to the imminency of this. Here's one other part that I'd like to mention in terms of happening soon. Did you know? We miss this all the time. Did you know that more time passed between Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12:1 than has passed since Christ's crucifixion and today? Think about that. That a third of human history is Genesis 1 through 11. That there's more in Genesis 1 through 11 than there is in the rest of the Bible put together. That's crazy, right? We don't understand that. But more time passed between the initial promise that a seed was coming and Abraham, the first of the Hebrews, the first that believed in Yahweh, chosen people of Yahweh, more time passed there between Christ's crucifixion and today. So when we say soon, and you could say, well, you know, when he told Eve, you know, you're going to bear a son, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Do you think Eve thought, all right, 2,400 years from now, Abraham's going to come, and then another 2,000? She didn't think of that way, but it doesn't matter what it doesn't matter what our human minds think. It matters what God is getting done in His divine will. So, the means of his revelation. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Okay, this has everything to do with inspiration and the transmission of special revelation to the apostle. John is claiming direct revelation from Christ through an angel. Prophetic literature, understand, is never anonymous. Biblical literature is never anonymous. The credentials of the writer are always given, and if they're not given, as it was in the book of Hebrews, I can guarantee you that the audience that received that letter knew who the author was. We may not know exactly the circumstances, but they knew. Again, it's so silly to think that somebody would get an anonymous letter and then base their entire life off of it. It just doesn't make any sense. You know, you get those junk emails every day. Do you read them and go, oh, this must be true? No, you don't. You don't believe them. Because you don't know who sent them to you. You don't know that person. It's not a trusted source. It just doesn't make any sense to think that. So the answers are given. And notice that John calls himself a bondservant, a slave, not an apostle. And some will say, well, that might prove that this is a different John. Well, let's think about this John. Why doesn't he call himself an apostle? Well, in his other writings, he doesn't even refer to himself. John is so worried about appearing prideful or the center of the story, he won't even call himself by his own name in his other writing. So why would it surprise us here that now that he's confirming who he is John, but he is not calling himself an apostle? Now, and Peter does similar. Now, Peter will talk about himself being an apostle, but then when he refers to himself in the churches, he says, I'm a fellow elder with you all. He doesn't lord it over anybody else. And so it makes sense that as the recipient of divine revelation, John is quite humbled by this whole thing. And this John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This is fairly simple, but it gives us three things here. John testified, one, to the word of God, the content of the prophecy, the word of God that was given, he testifies to that. He testifies to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the fact that it was Jesus himself that communicated this revelation to John. And then we find out the means by which it was communicated. The prophecy was delivered via vision. He saw. He saw. Okay? Now, and that's another piece, kind of what I touched on last week, right? When we want to allegorize this whole thing, John saw things. It was a vision. He saw literal things. Now, they may have been symbols. He saw these beasts. He saw these things. But if you take it and allegorize everything, you rob John of the vision of what he actually saw. And so these are progressive in nature, right? The Word of God. Well, how did we get the Word of God? Through Christ. Well, how did Christ communicate it to John? Through a vision. Okay? More progression as we move through that. All right? Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This blessedness is probably reminiscent for you. You may think Sermon on the Mount. You may think Beatitudes. In fact, there are seven blesseds in Revelation. They call them the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. This is the first one. But blessing is promised to the reader and the hearer of these divine words. Again, that gives us a little bit of cultural context. That reads and hears points to the custom in the day of scriptures being read aloud in a public gathering, okay, among the saints. Now, it's not just hearing the words that garners blessings. You also have to heed the things that are written in it. Now, some would say, well, we've got two groups here. We've got those that hear and those that heed. No, one group. Those that hear and heed. You got to listen, and then you got to do it. Okay? Listening's not good enough, and you can't obey it if you haven't listened. So you have to listen, hear, and heed two things. All right, that heed, tereo, Paul uses it in 2 Timothy 4:7. Remember when he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept, tereo, I have kept the faith. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep, to tereo oneself, unstained by the world. What did James talk about? A doer and not a hearer only. Same idea here. To hear God's word is a privilege, to obey it is a duty. To hear it is a privilege, to obey it is a duty. There's no real Christianity in anyone who hears and then forgets it or deliberately disobeys it. It's what James talks about. It's like someone who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. That's not real faith. That's not real observation of the law. That's not what it is. You've got to hear it and you've got to heed it. You've got to hear it and you've got to do it. It's self-identifying, the words of the prophecy. Therefore, John is endowed with the gift of prophecy, which enables him to communicate direct revelation from God. This is a rarity in the New Testament era. We don't see this. There are only two other instances of prophecy in the New Testament, and they're very minor instances. You'll remember they're both by Agabus in the book of Acts. And Agabus predicts a famine, and then he predicts that Paul will be arrested when he goes to Jerusalem. Those aren't great divine truths. Those are foretelling events that are about to happen. That's it. We do have prophets. They're mentioned in the New Testament, but the apostles have taken the role of everything there. This is a unique thing in the New Testament. I mean, we could probably say he is the first prophet since John the Baptist. All right, that's the first time we've got direct revelation from God there. The word there is prophetia. It's just a transliteration. Four times in Revelation 22. That describes the contents of Revelation, that same term is used, the prophecy. And if it's prophecy, it will come true. Okay? For the time is near. It's interesting because the time that he uses here, it's the same thing that's in Matthew 8:29. It's kairos. Now, there's another word for time in the New Testament, in the Greek, and it's chronos. It's where we get chronology, right? We know that word well. But he doesn't use chronos here. He uses kairos. And frequently, kairos has a technical sense that looks to the end times, the kingdom coming, that kind of thing. It literally means in due measure, a set or a proper time. And so Matthew 8:29, they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You'll remember those are those demons that he cast into the swine. Why are you casting? We don't have any business now. It's not the time yet. The demons know there's a time coming when they'll be condemned. They don't know when it is, but they know it's not yet, right? Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, at the kairos, Christ died for the ungodly. So the right time is near. The precise time in God's mind is coming, so be prepared for it. Acts 1:7, it's used again. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, that's the word that's translated there, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He actually says it's not for you to know the chronos or the kairos. You don't need to know the date. You don't need to know the set date. You know, you don't need to know the set date. You don't need to know the period. You don't need to know any of that stuff. Remember, and by the way, right before that is when they ask him, is now when you're going to set up the kingdom? It's almost as if they expect an earthly kingdom. And then he says, no, it's not for you to understand that now. John uses kairos here, not chronos, a period of time rather than a point in time. The right time is coming. It has been set by God. All right. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. This is our greeting. This is our address. Let's read that, and then we'll dive in and see if we have time to finish all this, because this is a deep greeting. John says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right, you see the heaviness there. We have a lot to talk about in that. First of all, we've got three elements to a greeting that's always there. The writer is John. The recipients are the seven churches that are in Asia, and like I mentioned last week, seven churches, seven literal churches, real congregations who are receiving a letter, and the greeting, grace to you and peace. Paul uses the same greeting in all his epistles except for the pastorals. Also, 1 and 2 Peter use the same introduction as well. So this is a common greeting among the church. So John is writing to seven literal churches in Asia. He offers them grace and peace. What we might ask now is, why seven churches? Why seven? There were certainly more than seven churches in Asia. There's more than seven. So why just seven? I mean, just to give you an idea, Colossae is about 9 miles from Laodicea. Hierapolis is about 6 miles from Laodicea. So there are other churches that are mentioned in the New Testament that are there. Colossae, we have a letter to the Colossians, and yet they're not one of these churches that are receiving a letter. Well, maybe seven is the significant number, the completeness, the perfected number that we see there. That might be, have something to do with it. Most likely, from a practical perspective, they were the churches that John had the closest relationship with. Remember, John is a pastor, or was a pastor before his exile at Ephesus. And so perhaps these are ones that are kind of his sons and daughters in the faith, the ones that he had direct influence on, that he knew the most about of their spiritual states. He has inside knowledge to all of these churches, clearly, doesn't he? So perhaps there was a relationship that was there, including his own church, Ephesus, who he will write to. Also, if you want to talk about another practical thing, the churches might be regarded as kind of the seven postal districts of the churches in Asia. It's kind of a circle. If you look at them on the map, they go in kind of a ring around the province. And they're all on a similar road, kind of this gyratory system that circles the interior of the province. And so Hierapolis and Colossae, for example, two churches that are mentioned in the New Testament, are within walking distance of Laodicea. So if a letter gets to Laodicea, it can easily get to Colossae and Hierapolis as well. Geographically, they're very close. Magnesia and Miletus are close to Ephesus. So you've got churches around other churches. Perhaps there's one church that kind of serves as the head of a region, and perhaps these are those churches. And so letters delivered to these seven churches would easily circulate in those surrounding areas. So it makes sense practically and geographically, and perhaps seven is chosen as that significant number that we see so often in Scripture. But by doing it this way, it's going to reach the maximum amount of people in the easiest way. And that's what we want to have when we're distributing Scripture. Okay? The source of grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. And he gives us three froms. You're getting grace and peace from three sources. And this is what's going to take us the rest of the time. From him who is and who was and who is to come. There's source number one. Source number two, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We're going to have to take a minute on that one. And number three, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, Jesus isn't an issue, but we want to look at those descriptors and what that means in terms of who Christ is. All right, first one, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, who is this? Well, first of all, I want to say that There's an interesting thing here, and I didn't want to go into detail with it because it's even a stretch for a weird guy like me. Grammatically, there's a lot of grammar problems with this sentence. In traditional Greek, they look at this and go, well, where we might see those in English, there's some grammatical irregularities in this text, but there's a purpose to keeping them there. So when it says from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's a to be verb. And just to sum it up so we don't get into all the tenses and forms and all that kind of stuff. Basically, John, what should have been a participle, grammatically it should say being, But because John doesn't want to communicate the fact that our God was a created being, he leaves it in a be sense, which I'll tie it back in a second, ties us back to his name. He is I am, okay? Not I will be, but I am. And so there's a point to that. So one of the commentators said that John has such an immense reverence for God that he refuses to alter the form of his name even when the rules of grammar demand it. So that's there. If you want to dig into that, man, feel free. It's some deep, deep stuff. But he says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is this? Well, it's God the Father. It's God the Father. It's used several times in the book, 1:8, 4:8, 11:17, and 16:5. Interestingly enough, the third component is absent in 11:17 and 16:5, the who is to come. Why? Because at that point, it's no longer future. He's come. It's kind of interesting how that works out. But we look at that and we go, but I thought it was Christ who was coming. I thought Christ was the one who is to come. The Son is the one who is to come. Well, he is. But he is so very God, and he is so one with the Father, that his coming is the coming of God. And so God is to come himself. And by the way, that was true of the first Advent as well. He was God in flesh. Okay, I think that's the point of all this. So God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And I think John finds that description back here in Exodus 3:14 when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That'll lead us to the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. It's from the Hebrew word hayah. It's to be. The Jewish rabbis explain that by saying that God meant I was, I still am, and in the future I will be. The Greeks, and think about this, tying this in, the Greeks spoke of Zeus who was, Zeus who is, and Zeus who will be. I wonder where they got that from. The Orphic worshipers who followed one of the mystery religions said Zeus is the first and Zeus is the last. Zeus is the head and Zeus is the middle, and from Zeus all things come. This is what in Hebrews so beautifully became Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We have the transcendent God, and it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and his identification. I think that's where the was and is to come definition comes from. Source number two, and let's spend some time here, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. All right, who is this? Who is the seven spirits, or are the seven spirits who are before his throne? There are nuances to these, but here are your two basic understandings of this. They are either angels, or they are the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's heptapneumaton, seven spirits. That's literally what it says. The name occurs again in 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6. Some would say that would argue for angels, and I'm going to give you kind of pros and cons of both views in a second, that in Jewish apocryphal literature, in both the book of Enoch and the book of Tobit, there are seven angels found before the throne. And in one of them, they have names and everything else. Others would argue that the seven represents the Holy Spirit, and they get it from Isaiah 11:2, which lists the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it to you. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, here's the problem with that, is that there are only six in the Masoretic text. The Septuagint has seven because they do a fear and might. They put another word in there, but there's only six. So I don't think it's Isaiah 11:2. I don't think that's where it comes from. So here are the arguments, just real quick. Pro for angels. Those would argue that these are seven angels. They would argue that pneuma is used in the New Testament to refer to angels and demons. Spirits is often how it's translated, and that's true. If they are before his throne, they read that term and they think that indicates a subservient position. We see angels in Luke 9:26 and 1 Timothy 5:21 in terms of being close to Christ. And then prominence of the angels in end time events. Certainly the angels are involved heavily in this book. They're all over the place. So that makes sense that they're there. The Gospels speak of unclean spirits in the possession accounts. Hebrews 1:7 and 14 refer to angels as pneumata, ministering spirits and winds is how they're used there. Here's Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And then, of course, in Matthew 13, Jesus says the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. So that's the argument there. Here's the arguments against angels. Seven angels are mentioned in 8:2, but they're not referred to as pneumata. They're called angels. Basically, angels are always called angels. Angels are mentioned over 60 times in Revelation, and they're never referred to as spirits. They're always angelos. They're always angels. So if these are angels, it's the only time in the entire book they're called spirits, and 67 other times they're called angels. Okay? Both the singular and plural forms of pneuma in the book refer only to the Holy Spirit or demons. Here's the other question. Can angels truly offer you grace and peace? Now, I mean, they can offer you, but can they truly offer you godly grace and peace? Do they have power to do that? Grace and peace comes only from God. And then the placement of the seven spirits between obvious references to God and Jesus Christ is a little bit problematic because we've got God the Father and Jesus. So who's in the middle? Well, for us, logically, we should go, well, that seems like the Holy Spirit would be in the middle. Angels on par with God, with the Father and the Son doesn't quite work for me. That's why I'm going to lean the other way. So here's the con of the Holy Spirit. I'll reverse it on this one. People will say the purpose of the passage is not the Trinity, but the high court of heaven, which includes the angels. Well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean the Trinity isn't revealed in the statement. And then the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in the New Testament in a salutation of a letter. Well, again, that's true, but this is not your average letter. And the Spirit has much to do in the activities of this letter. Here are the pros of the Holy Spirit. I think it would be strange to associate anything less than deity with the Father and the Son. And the seven spirits are associated with Christ so clearly in 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6. Again, John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, we know that's the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So we've got spirits issuing from before the throne of God. All right, Romans 8:9. However, if you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same Holy Spirit. So it seems like it would work well in between those two. Here's one of the other uses in Revelation in 5:6. It says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. We know that's Christ, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So there is something there with Christ. 3:1 says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. And then 4:5 says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the seven spirits referred to with these seven lamps of fire burning. So, let's ask the obvious question. If it is the Holy Spirit, then why is he referred to in this way? Because this is a strange designation, isn't it? He's simply the Spirit at least 13 times in Revelation, so why a different designation here? Because, again, I've kind of showed you my cards. I'm going to argue that this is the Holy Spirit. Well, again, I talked about how Isaiah 11:2 isn't exactly it. And some would say this is symbolic of the Spirit's perfection, another seven number in the description and all that. And that's possible, but again, I'd like to find something a little more concrete. Is it to match the seven churches in which he operates? That's a possibility. In Hebrews 2:4, we read of God giving gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the word translated as gifts is in the Greek is merismos, and it really means shares, as if the idea that God gives a share of his Spirit to every individual. We all have the Spirit within us. And so the idea here would be that seven spirits stand for the share of fellowship that is in every church. Every church has the Spirit. And so the seven spirits in the seven churches. It's not an incremental thing. It's just a distribution of the Spirit's presence in those churches. Leon Morris says, John never uses the expression the Holy Spirit in the book. He uses the word Spirit in a variety of ways. The Spirit is found in 22:17, etc. So John clearly knows of the Holy Spirit. So what's the reference here? Where are we getting this from? Well, I think we find it in the Old Testament. Go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And I think this is the best explanation for what John is saying here. And I want you to notice the imagery that I'm going to read in Zechariah 4 and how it matches up to what we see here in Revelation and what we'll see in coming weeks as we get through chapter 1. Towards the end of the Old Testament, if you're getting there. Zechariah 4:1 says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, and one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side.' And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And he said, 'No, my Lord. Wouldn't have asked if I didn't know what they were.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So all that's going on here is by the spirit of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 10, and it says, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." So he says, this is being done through the might of my spirit. Says these are the seven eyes that look to and fro about the earth. And how is the spirit described in Revelation 5:6? But with the eyes, the seven eyes of the Lord, which look to and fro about the earth. So I think, based on Zechariah 4, that what he's talking about with the seven spirits before the throne of God is a description of the Holy Spirit. Let me go through that Zechariah passage again. Notice verse 2 speaks of seven lamps. Verse 10 says, these are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Revelation 5:6 says the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And in verse 4, Zechariah says, "What are these, my Lord?" And in verse 6, then the word of the Lord says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." So I think John is trying to describe the spirit. Is he using the number 7 as to match the churches and all that? He may be. But I think this points to the idea that it is the Holy Spirit that's there. Okay, so to sum up, John identifies the seven lamps of Zechariah 4, which the word of the Lord says are my spirit, and the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth with the seven spirits of God that do the same in Revelation 5:6. Therefore, the seven spirits who are before his throne in Revelation 1:4 must be that same Holy Spirit. Okay? I know that's really complicated, deep stuff, but I think that's the origin of that description. I think he's pulling from Zechariah 4 to give a very figurative language discussion, the description of the Holy Spirit because of the activities that we see that Spirit doing. All right? Not going to live and die on that, but I think that makes the most sense to me. All right, finally, third source, from Jesus Christ, described three ways: the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Interestingly enough, this is the last time in the book that this person is referred to as Jesus Christ. He'll be called Jesus, he'll be called Christ. This is the last reference to Jesus Christ, with the exception of the benediction in chapter 22. Jesus is used and Christ is used a number of times, but this, again, is the last time this designation is used. And he's called the faithful witness. And again, we're pulling from the Old Testament. Psalm 89:37, "It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." What's the subject of Psalm 89? It's the Davidic covenant. It's the David's everlasting throne. And he says here, the faithful witness, the witness in the sky is faithful. 2 Samuel 7:16, here's the covenant directly. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." It's used again in 3:14, called faithful again in 19:11. Again, it's in reference to the throne of David. And what are we saying here? Witnesses abound, but only one witness is faithful. And that witness has promised to David that a throne will be there forever. Okay? And he attests to himself. He can do that because he's God. All right. Number two, the firstborn from the dead. Also from Psalm 89. Psalm 89:27, "I also shall make him my firstborn." Well, Paul uses that language in Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So what is being said here? Well, number one, our greatest enemy, death, has been dealt with. And since he rose, we will rise. It's already been conquered. He is the firstborn of the dead. And if he's the firstborn, what does that insinuate? There will be others. There will be others. And Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We will follow. That's what will happen. And again, that idea of the firstborn, we've talked about it before. Hey, it's not born first. It's firstborn. I mean, we have examples of people being raised from the dead before Christ's resurrection, don't we? We have Lazarus. We have Jairus' daughter. We have the widow's son. We have Elijah and Elisha doing these things. So what makes Christ different? Well, he did it by his own power, by the Father. It's all, nobody came and laid hands. Nobody said, come out, Lazarus. He raised himself and conquered death. It's a different idea. So he is the firstborn of the dead. And again, the idea of being born first. Just because you were born first doesn't mean you're the firstborn. Just ask Esau. Okay? It doesn't mean that you're going to be the firstborn. Just ask Reuben. It doesn't mean you're going to be the firstborn. Okay? Just ask David or whatever his oldest brother's name is. Right? It's who gets the right of the firstborn, not who's born first. It's a description of a cultural practice in which a son was given the father's kingdom, the father's work. That's why he's the firstborn of the dead. And Romans 1 tells us that by being raised from the dead, he was declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection, by the power of the Spirit. Okay? So let's turn to Acts 2. Peter uses this. As I'm running out of time, 5 minutes left. I think we can do it. This is at Pentecost. Listen to what Peter says. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And you can picture just Peter pointing down the hill. We know where he's buried. It's right there. Okay? I can show you that if you want to come to Israel, if they ever let us back in, if COVID goes away. He's buried right down there. We know this isn't talking about him. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's what we're talking about here, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Right? Peter talks about the same thing. This Christ has been raised from the dead, and that guarantees the covenant. And number three, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, Psalm 89, 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This ties in at the end when we get to Revelation 19, 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact that all three of these descriptors come from Psalm 89 indicates John's intent. He's trying to get us to think of David. He's trying to get us to think of the Davidic throne, the everlasting throne that was promised to David by God. All three point to the fulfillment of that covenant and Christ's future reign on the earth. So God is sovereign. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That will be Christ. His kingdom was promised, and his kingdom is forever. If you get to chapter 11, what does it say? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is now the king of all the other kingdoms. There's so much to talk about there that we're not going to talk about tonight. The other thing that I think you see in these three descriptors, in the fact that that he is these three things, he is a faithful witness. What are the three offices of Christ? Well, number one, he's a faithful witness. That's his prophet. He is, what was the second one? What's that? Okay, yeah, so he is the priest. And then here, he's the ruler of the kings on the earth. He's king. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Three offices of Christ laid out right there in the verse. And I think that's the point of those verses. Now, the only thing, real controversial in there is a disagreement on what the seven spirits are. Okay, but what we can see here are a couple things. Again, this is an epistolary form of an introduction. We have John who says, I received this from God. I got this directly from God through Jesus Christ via vision, and I'm writing this down for you about events that must take place. And then he says, I extend to you grace and peace from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son. And then what is he going to launch into in just a second? A doxology. He's going to launch into the greatness of God in the second half of verse 5 and forward and talk about how great God and Christ are. All right? I'm going to close this in prayer. If you have questions, I'll be up here. All right? Father, thank you for tonight. Thanks for allowing the technology to come together. Thanks for having your hand upon it in our lesson tonight. I pray you were glorified. I pray that we have dealt with your word accurately and reverently and with all due honor and glory that is due to it and due to you, because it is perfect and it's come from you, and that you gave to your servant John and have passed on to us in this day as we prepare for your coming, as we look forward to that day, as we look forward to that kingdom that will come because you've said it will and you cannot lie. And I pray you just give us a greater understanding, a greater appreciation, a greater awe for your sovereign work and the glory that you are due. I pray you bless and keep us, Lord. Give us opportunities to serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.